Brethren, it's good to be with you again tonight. We again are thankful for any visitors that might be with us. We'd encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along as we go from passage to passage this evening. The intent of that is to make sure that what is taught is indeed the truth. That's Acts 17 and verse 11. Paul commended those Bereans because they searched the Scripture to verify that what he was saying was true. It's not necessarily a pessimism or some kind of paranoia, but just a matter of wanting to make sure. Because our souls hang in the balances. As was mentioned a moment ago, we're going to spend some time tonight talking about a man that Christ puts in a category all by himself. As the Old Testament draws to an end, the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, I'm going to send forth my servant, and his message will be, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Chapter 4 closes by saying, I will send forth Elijah the prophet. And he will say, repent, for the great day of the Lord is at hand. So you have the sunset, or the sun setting on the Old Testament, and you have 400 years of silence. Not one word uttered from God. And then the sun begins to rise around the preaching of a young preacher named John the Baptist. We call John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And whenever Christ talks about him, he says, he of all men born of women, he is the greatest prior to the kingdom of God. Greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, greater than David, greater than the old prophets. Now there's various reasons for that, and I'll not try to question the Lord for sure. I would say his message was the greatest. They all talked in long prospect of the coming of Christ. He is there on the earth at the same time. And he's trying to stir the whole world up and get them ready to listen to what Christ has to say. Matthew chapter 3 is a great passage that talks about him. But you know Matthew 11, 7, 1 through 11, Matthew 11, 7 and following. Christ says of him, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? In other words, you didn't just go out there to hear somebody make some noise. He wasn't just making, you know, just making a nonsensical racket. A lot of preachers do that, you know. They get up and talk about 20 minutes and mercifully they get through and you leave and not much has been said. He says, did you go out there to see a man who was dressed in soft clothing? He says, soft clothing belongs to those who dwell in mansions or houses. No, you went out there to hear a prophet, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Then he says, of all those born of women, John was the greatest. So my thought is here, brethren, as we think about John, anyone Christ says is the greatest of all the prophets, is the greatest of all those born of women, male or female, from the creation until the coming of the church in Acts 2. He was the pinnacle of what a person could be prior to being a member of the Lord's church. That's certainly someone we ought to take a look at. I almost came tonight, either in tennis shoes, blue jeans and t-shirt, or my boots, jeans and button-up shirt, to make this next point. John couldn't get hired at most of our churches today. He was not a snazzy dresser. I mean, the Bible in a day when fashion wasn't really that high on anybody's radar points out that he ran around in camel hair clothes with a leather belt. He was a rough man, apparently. He wasn't very sociable. He didn't go around asking people to let him preach to him. He's way out there in the desert, an unoccupied place, preaching. If you want to hear John preach, you had to go find John. He wasn't very tactful from our perspective. Pharisees show up and he says, oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned thee of the pit of hell? Wasn't a nice dresser. Didn't socialize. Jews had to go to him. Blunt in speech. You ever thought about what you look for when you go to hire a preacher? Y'all kind of in that vein, so it might be good to think about this just for a moment. But far too many, you know, have some kind of idea of a spiritual, social director in mind. I heard somebody the other day say, well, we got to have a married man. Why? Apostle Paul, the way I read the books, best preacher ever walked the earth. He wasn't married. At least when he was doing his preaching. Well, it makes it easier. Makes what easier? It makes preaching any easier. It might make being a, quote, minister easier. Patting and hugging on all the members, perhaps. Going around doing all the visiting, checking on everybody, which, by the way, I would say by definition is an elder's job, not the preacher's job. A preacher's job is to proclaim the gospel, right? John the Immerser wasn't down there at the nursing home hugging on folk. John wasn't, you know, going from house to house. John was out there preaching the gospel about Jesus. Now that just kind of, that's not even my outline. I got that for free. I'm just saying though, you think about this, a lot of congregations are more impressed with how does he look in a suit. No joke. Heavy set fellas, I've heard more than once people say, well, he just looks so slovenly up there. I'm going to give you some insight. Every one of us, when you go from, say, 18 to 80, you're going to go from pretty to not so pretty, right? It changes, okay? Things start sagging and bagging, right? Wrinkles and dragging, and it's just, you know, it falls apart. But we're not hiring a fella based on how pretty he is or how, oh, he's just got the perfect family. Does he know the book? Does he preach the gospel? He can be ugly, ugly as a mud fence if he tells the truth in the pulpit. That's the kind of guy you want. That's what John was. So when I think about John, what are some things I see in his preaching? So far as the method and what he did. Now there's two or three things here. You might think this is a sermon for preachers. It's not. It is if there's some in the room. That's fine. Any teacher and preacher could get some of this. But we should demand this of our preachers. Whenever, you know, we really appreciate Angelo, this congregation, especially out the main. I don't know how many kids we have to go back and count over the last 25 years from Bangs have come to this campus and come to this building. A lot of them. Some of them are here right now. Some stay, some come and go. But we need our young folks to understand there's a certain type of preaching you need to hear. We as a congregation might understand there's a certain kind we need to hear. And don't ever lower the bar. What were some things about John's preaching that made him special? First of all, I would say his preaching was urgent. It mattered. It was important. I can't stand to hear someone preach. You ever heard one of these? They get up and they begin to preach about whatever the topic of the day is. And they drone on and they say very little. And it's just about like watching paint dry. Brother, I don't think you had to jump up and down and scream a whole sermon. But is it important or not? If the person, if you present it in a way to where it doesn't seem to really matter to the spokesman, why should I get too concerned about it? I don't care what the topic is, from love to hell, from marriage to money management, to personal attitude, to how I evangelize, what God says about it is right. And it's correct, and I need to find it, try to gravitate toward it, and bring it into my system, encode it into my very fiber. It is of great importance. It will help you immensely. It will take you from being a sinner to being a saint, and as a child of God, help you grow and mature, and as we prepare to leave this world, which should be right after we're baptized, right? You're not sure when it's going to be. It'll get you all the way to glory. That's important. So his message was urgent. In Mark 1 and verse 4, He came and he preached a baptism for the remission of sins. That's urgent. Anytime you see someone and they're not a child of God and they leave your presence and they're still not one, they still have an urgent need. They're lost. So when you get them to come to services with you, it is extremely important that the truth be preached to them. I can't fathom how someone can come to the position that, as a preacher, I'm going to preach a sermon with no invitation. Now, I tell them back home sometime, our song leader will say something like, the song to respond to the invitation is, sir, I know what they mean. And for convenience sake and how we're structured, we kind of toward the end, if you want to come down. Listen, if you need to respond in 30 seconds, get down here. I'll hit the pause button. We'll deal with your situation. We'll baptize you, pray for you. Then I'll pick up and go to the rest of them. Right? Friend, there's no set way to do this, as far as response goes, but to have a sermon with no invitation. If what I deliver, what any preacher delivers, does not at its conclusion have a specific, intentional purpose to help all of us be better in some way, then don't preach it. It's a waste of your time. I appreciate y'all being here tonight. I'm sure y'all have plenty of other things you could be doing at 7 o'clock on a Wednesday night. What is that? Tuesday night? I do too, by the way. But we're here for a reason. It needs to be come across as important. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the gospel message is important. Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It is of great importance. So when he came, he comes preaching a sermon of repentance. If you're in sin, and we all were at one time, it is of crucial importance that you figure out what's morally wrong with you, what's spiritually wrong with you, and get right through Jesus. Born again, John 3:3-5. He stirred the people up. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and following. When we preach, we're supposed to do it the right way. What is that? Be instant. Some verses say be urgent. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap unto themselves false teachers, teachers having itching ears. And they shall be turned away from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. That's why it's important. If we don't fill their heart with the gospel, it will be filled with the devil's nonsense. You ever heard the little poem? Preacher's a sermon preacher. Preacher's one we want to hear. We'll pat you on your spineless back while you scratch our itching ears. That's far too common. Well, nice little platitudes and stories and jokes. And I like to tell a few jokes. I told a few last night. I may tell a few tonight. I don't know. It depends on whether they fit the point or not. But if my whole approach is to show up, tell a joke, quote one scripture, tell some little sob story, about somebody getting cancer and getting died, whatever, I told them something at the bedside, hug your neck, let's go home. That's not gospel preaching. That might be a nice material for a daily devotional you read over your cup of coffee in the morning. But John didn't do it that way. It was an urgent, important message. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, see, John knew, and by the way, every one of us who teaches have to keep this in our mind, and the church in general does too. Our job is to preach the gospel. It is not Michael Lott that saves. It is not the eldership that saves. It's not the membership that saves. It's not this congregation or Bangs or any other. What saves men is the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16, that is the power of God unto salvation. Our job is to preach it. Isaiah 55 verse 11. Their response is between them and God. Isaiah, who I never, at least in the pages of his book, ever see one person believe. What refreshing news it had to have been to receive that material from the Holy Spirit. Where God says, the word I have given you, when you give it, my word never returns to me void. It always accomplishes the thing wherein I sent it to accomplish. Meaning, when the word of God hits a good and honest heart, they will respond to it properly. When it hits a rebellious heart, they will reject it. Rebellious people reject the truth. People with a good heart, I didn't say, they may be in all kinds of sin, but a good heart, a receptive heart, they will gravitate toward and obey the truth. That's how it works. That's why the Pharisees, who call themselves godly, all went to hell, and the publicans, prostitutes, and sinners responded to Christ. It's a matter of the heart of the receiver. But if we withhold the word, we withhold God's only tool through which He can extend salvation. We've got to preach the word and be urgent in the doing of it. His preaching was also anticipatory. He anticipated what they would say. He anticipated their arguments, and he preached in a way to address those. When you're having a conversation with somebody, whether it's at work, whether it's at your house, whether it's a formal Bible study, just a discussion, you need to figure out where they're coming from. You need to have a pretty good idea of where they're going. I can preach certain questions, certain sermons. We have question and answers, usually. We used to do it once a month. Now it's kind of about once a quarter or so. But nonetheless, if I preach on marriage, divorce, remarry Sunday morning, I can guarantee you about six of the questions I'll have for that night. You kind of know where they're going to go. In Bible studies, I kind of set things up on purpose. I'll ask the question sometime. Well, the last track we just did, our members of the Church of Christ, the only ones going to heaven. What you do there is you go through a series of about six questions. One question I ask people is something like this. Can you be saved outside of Jesus? They all said the same thing. No, you cannot. I said, would you read right here in Galatians 3, 26 to 27, how we get into Jesus? Which passage says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You just said we can't be saved outside of Christ. God says you can't get into Christ unless you're baptized into Him. So then you just implied that you agree with the Bible that to be saved you've got to be baptized. Now, they don't always go along with that, but that is what they imply. The old illustration. If you put a dime in the envelope and you put an envelope in the box, the dime is in the box, isn't it? Yes, it is. Now, sometimes it'll crawfish, but that's still logical. As was that first point. He anticipated. In Matthew 3 and verse 3, he was preaching in anticipation of the coming of Christ. He was teaching in anticipation of the kingdom changing. John chapter 1, verse 19. You know, they came to him and said, "Are you him?" He said, "No, I'm not him. I am the one crying in the wilderness. He is coming next." He anticipated their objections. You know, he's preaching to them. And again, he's a ragtag, bad-dressed, bad-mannered, hard-to-find preacher. Sound familiar? No. God's prophet. And when they come to him, he says, "Who hath warned thee?" And he goes through all that. And then he says, "Do not say within yourselves." He knows what they're thinking. What they're thinking is, "We don't need what you're selling." He says, "Don't you think within yourselves, behold, we have Abraham as our father." He says, "Of these very rocks could God raise up children of Abraham. Your DNA has not one whit to do with your salvation. Your blood is not important. The blood of Christ is of great importance." And that's what he was going to point them to. He anticipated what they were going to say and how they were going to act. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He anticipated the judgment. He says, "The one that comes after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch, I baptize you in water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The next verse showing, of course, that's the judgment, that aspect there of being baptized in fire. He says, "He will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he shall burn." It's going to make a great separation. Sounds quite a bit like Matthew 25, 30 and following. He's saying you need to get ready. Christ is coming. He's going to divide that which is worthy of going in the barn from that which is going to be burned. I must descend and he will ascend. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. We still do this today, don't we? Isn't one of the motivating factors why we teach like we do with the urgency we have? It's because we know they're lost. Brethren, if our hearts are right, it is a very sobering truth we live with every hour of the day. When I go through a bigger town, a town like Dallas, Houston, San Antonio, there are stretches there where you get on the highway just right, the interstate, and you can see six or eight lanes, just as far as you can see. If you peek in your rearview mirror, you can see as far, tens of thousands of cars. Tens of thousands of souls that are lost. We, just like John, we have information about a day that is coming for which they are not prepared. And we are driven by that truth. Let's take Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 passage. There's a day coming when Christ shall return with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not the truth and who have obeyed not the gospel. The first time he came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. The next time he comes as the judge of all the earth, bringing vengeance on those who either don't know the truth or know it and have not obeyed it. Does that not bother us? It should. Let's not become so complacent with our daily lives that we can go for a day or a week or a year with never seriously contemplating this situation for the other fella. Well, they should know better. Well, okay, fine, they should. I'm going to just let them die. We need to make sure we're involved. We're trying to help them find the truth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment bar of Christ, that every one of us may give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. We need to understand that his preaching was anticipatory. He understood what was coming. He's trying to warn them. Judaism is going to go away. We'll get to that in just a second. This great shift is coming, Christ is coming, there's a day of reckoning coming, and you're not ready for it. A lot of them, some appreciated it, some didn't. His preaching was also confrontational and exposing. Now, brethren, listen to me. A lot of times when I deal with these kind of things, especially people who are weak, I'll go to something political, I'll go to something moral, and we'll look at things around us. Brethren, we have come to the time, I had a preacher, instructor of mine years ago who made this comment. I didn't even really know what it meant to start with. And the more I thought about it, I said, well, okay, maybe. And now it's absolutely yes, he's right. So by agnosticism in the early 90s, he said, guys, if we don't get a hold of this, we're heading toward a generation of person who will be so mentally modest, they will not even affirm the factualness of the times table, the multiplication table. We're there. We are there, morally speaking. When there is nothing anymore, it's like there's no common sense. I believe it's the first generation I've read about, who you can show them that they're living a contradiction and it doesn't seem to bother them. That bothers me. An irrational person is beyond reach. But we're there. His preaching was controversial. People come along and say, well, the church needs to be less controversial. Who told you that? Jesus Christ, listen, just clear your mind a second. Jesus Christ was and is the most controversial person to ever live. Christianity was and is the most controversial life to be lived. There is a great point of counter-distinction between truth and not truth, light and darkness. When Paul talked about what fellowship the sons of God have with the sons of Belial, or light with darkness, it's not a matter of, hey, y'all shouldn't be doing it. It's a matter of, it cannot be done. You ever feel like you don't belong in this world anymore? You know why you feel that way? Because we don't. In a very real sense, we are citizens of another kingdom. You heard about, that guy walks to a different drummer, so do you and so do I. His name is Jesus. We follow a different man. We follow a different plan. We have a different moral outlook. And then to complicate it, or from heaven's perspective, to adorn it, we have an obligation to care for those who don't have enough sense to care for themselves. I can't make them be saved. I can try everything in my power to point them toward the truth. He was controversial. Matthew 3, verse 7, they walk up to him. See, in our day, they're, oh, good, you're here. Have a seat. Oh, it's so good. He didn't say that. He said, hey, you bunch of snakes. That's what viper is for all you Aggies out there, okay? Hey, you bunch of snakes. That's where you call them liars. Christ calls them liars and hypocrites. He says, you snakes, who warned you from the pit of hell? Which, by the way, implies that's where you're going to hell. Who warned you? Someone says, well, that's not very Christian. When someone says that, I-K-N-O-W, no, they do not read the Bible. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus from his own mouth. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of this generation, you honor me with your mouth. You draw not to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. For in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That, by the way, for years to me, I'd say that should be Webster's definition of denominationalism. Those who teach for doctrine that which they've made up. It didn't come from Jesus. Not the way they worship. Not the way they're organized, not the doctrines they teach on salvation, not the doctrines they teach concerning the end of the world, nothing. You name me one doctrine any man, including me and you, ever tweaked that we didn't corrupt. It's not in our nature, nor have we the capacity to improve on one syllable of what God said. That's Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. The preaching was controversial. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Brother, this is the commandment from God. Just as I am to love my fellow man, I am commanded to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the gospel which you have learned. And avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and with good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's why you mark them, by the way. You may smell a rat long before somebody else does. If you do, you're supposed to mark the way. Let me know. Be careful over there now. That guy's, what he's teaching is false. Well, that's just so hateful. I've never understood this. Sometimes you begin to preach and you start talking about a denomination and their doctrines, and sometimes brethren get very uncomfortable. Like if I were to say something like, the Baptist Church teaches that to be saved, you're saved at the point of faith. The Baptist Church teaches instrumental music is okay in worship. The Baptist Church teaches you don't have to have the Lord's Supper except sporadically whenever you kind of more or less feel like it. Baptist Church teaches women can lead prayers. Women can wait on the Lord's table when they do have it. The choirs and quartets are okay. And then also they would teach that all denominations are okay. You understand that doesn't offend the Baptist? That's what they teach. I've got a lot of friends in Bain. I've been there, this is my 21st year. Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, there's a few Pentecostals, you don't see them much. We got a lot of Baptist and Methodist friends. I have buried 4 Baptists, done their funerals, since I've been in Bain. I get a Methodist buddy right now, he's pretty sick, and he's asked me to do his funeral too, and I tell him the same thing every time. I say, this, I'll do your funeral, but whether it's a happy funeral or a sad funeral, it's gonna be based on what you do between now and then. So this is not a matter of somebody I don't like. They're not ashamed of faith only. Here's a shocker. They preach it. They write tracts about it. They write books about it. Why are the brethren in the Lord's church offended when you point out what they teach? I tell you right now, you have my permission and so does the whole world. You can affirm anything I affirm. You can tell the whole world what I preach. I wish you would. Just represent me fairly when you do it. I'm not highly offended. If Pepper Deal, Dr. Deal there in Bain, stands up and says, my old Michael Light in that church right down yonder, they preach you gotta be baptized to be saved. Amen, we do. They think that they have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, please God, that's right. They think the Bible does say something about men and women being separate where women can't lead in the public sector, that we do. Are you offended if he says that? I'm not. I'll give him another outline if he wants it, he can preach the whole thing. So it may do us fine. His preaching was confrontational and exposed them. He showed them for what they were. Either you have to be a faithful child of God following what the scriptures say or you don't. We don't bring up what a religious group teaches to make fun of them. You bring it up to compare the doctrine to what Christ taught. Just like Christ. Do you think that in Matthew 15 when Christ said, you hypocrites, do you think he did that just to kind of show them up? Maybe to the degree of maybe sobering them up a little bit to show them where they are, but he had no callousness toward them, no guile in his mouth. He had no kind of condescending negative attitude. He was trying to get through their stubborn, self-righteous, arrogant, religious heads that they were wrong. That's the motivation. I can't speak for a generation ago, Brian. I said, well, I'll tell you what, the church I grew up in, they were this, that, and the other. I can't speak to that. I wasn't there. I've got books written by some of those men. I don't see it in the books they wrote. It's kind of like, you ever had this experience? We probably all have. Where you sit there, the preacher starts, and you get through, man, he was preaching right at me! I'll give you a little hint. Unless you tell us, I don't have a clue where you are, spiritually speaking. I see you on Sunday. I mean, maybe I see you out drunk or something. I know you got a problem. But I don't know what you're dealing with. But have you ever noticed, you know, there's an old saying where I grew up? It's the hit dog that yells. You ever heard that? You know, if I'm doing something I shouldn't do, then I hear the condemnation of it all the time. You know how that works? Isn't that true? I have a Cruise-O-Matic now. That's a cruise control in my car. If I set that cruise control, my heart never skips a beat. I go always to Angelo, and I never skip a beat. But back before I used that too consistently, especially going west of here, you know we're about 95 is about a good safe speed to go. You're just warm, right? And you're white knuckle at the top of a hill, hoping there's not a black and white going to meet you, right? See, it only bothers you if you're outside what the law is. The gospel doesn't. I don't fear my Father's sword. Do you? Do you fear the word of God? Not if your heart's right. Does that mean you're always going to be in the right place? No, sometimes it's going to hit me between the eyes too. Bam, hey, dummy, quit doing that. That's not right. It happens, right? Word of God was controversial. It was exposing. Matthew 10, verse 34, where Christ again says, think not that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemies, this is sobering, and most of you in this room have some of this. A man's enemies shall be they of his own house. And whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whosoever loveth, I think mother-in-law is in there, which I never understood that. Well, that would be in there. That's bad joke. We can't put our families ahead of God either. And that's hard. But you know what? DNA has nothing to do with Christianity. And you can have a rebellious, hard-headed kinsman in your own family just as surely as you can a neighbor or a stranger, right? It can happen. His preaching was also demanding, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 8. See, very few of us like anybody to put demands on our time, demands on our money, demands on our talent, demands on our whatever. God puts demands on us. Repent. Later he's going to say, go to work. Put your hand to the plow. Get in here. Go to work with me. A lot of folks want to, go to church and get a nice little spiritual boost and be going about their way. That's not Christianity. This is a dying to self, a living of a sacrificial life serving God and others. His preaching was very demanding. Luke 13, verse 3, Christ adds to that as well. Except you repent. You should all likewise perish. Now, here are this next couple of points. We're about done. Christianity is not a democracy. I told you this Sunday, I'm pretty much impressed with my own opinions, right? I never find myself disagreeing with one yet. You're probably the same way. And we live in a country where if I disagree with the law, I can vote against it. If I disagree with some, ordinance or something here in town, I can get a group together and we can kind of get enough pressure and support and we can get it changed. Now here's a cold, hard fact we've got to get our mind around. I don't get to vote, nor do you, on the Word of God. This is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. He's the King. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I be your father, where is my honor? If I be your master, where is my fear? This is God and not God. This is the creator of all the earth and a speck of dust. On a speck of dust we call earth. We're not on equal terms. God's sovereignty so supersedes us. And we're so not used to hearing that. Well, I'm important. You're not important. Die and see how important you are. Louis L'Amour had the best illustration I ever saw of this. They take you a 5-gallon bucket of water, you put your finger in it, you pull it out, and that's what size hole you leave when you go. There's some truth to that. The world just keeps right on going. If our president died tonight, somebody, I guess Joe Biden, would sit in that chair tomorrow. If I die in a car wreck heading home, somebody else is going to preach Sunday back home. That's true of my life, that's true of your life, that's true of all of our lives. Now that's hard to swallow sometimes. God does not need my help in showing people how to get the glory. He needs my help in showing them what He gives us to show them how to get the glory. I'm His mouthpiece, that's all. Like a tape recorder, just give what He gave. John 12, verse 48, Christ says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Yes, but I thought. No, you didn't think either. Because if you thought properly, you understand when the God of all the earth speaks, we shut up and listen. That's what Job came to, right? Job finally figured, whoa, don't ask me no more questions. Even Jesus, recall, they would come with those little trick questions, and every time he hammered them down. And finally it comes to a point where it says, and from that time forward, no one, King James says, durst. Some people say dare. Nobody dared ask him any more questions. Don't you ask God a question unless you want a real answer. Correction, unless you want the exclusive answer to the question you've asked. Very demanding. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow bringeth forth repentance. The only way you ever get right with God is to first been convinced and to know to your core you were wrong before God and turn to Him. His preaching was warning. He was warning the Jews, behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Matthew 3 and verse 10. The kingdom of Judaism was about to pass away. By Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15, she's gone. Technically, it ends at the cross, but in practice, you've got about a 20-year transitional period there before it's actually phased out. And by 70 AD, Judaism is wiped off the earth with the temple. He's warning about that great transition that's coming. We warn also, Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who in divers times in various places spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. You know why I preach so hard against Islam? Because it didn't come from God. And the same is true of any other man-made religious concept. His preaching was warning. You know 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's not a higher calling on the earth than preaching the truth to someone. I didn't say you got to quit your day job and become a preacher. I said, though, the event of teaching that gospel to somebody, that's where you're trying to seek and say, John says, with God's help, we pluck some from the fire. That's what we're trying to do. I know a lot of y'all are involved in a lot of things. You know why we do the church camps we do, and a lot of y'all are involved in camp work of one sort or the other? Well, it's because you enjoy having no sleep, throbbing knees, throbbing ankles. That's the old people. Okay? I don't mean you young ones. Old ones like moaning. It beats her up for a month. You do it to try to save a few. And then when we do it, every bit of it, try to instill, try to reinforce, try to help somebody find the truth and hold on, warn them from what's coming. Ezekiel 33, here's a sobering passage. That's the passage about being a watchman. Now listen, get this in your head. That's what the prophet tells us. If you see a brother in sin, now if you have a brother in sin, you think about this. If you see a brother in sin and you do not warn him, he will die and be lost, and I will require his blood of your hands. That's the old, to him that knoweth to do good, do not to him but sin. James 4 and verse 17. But he says, if you see your brother in sin and you warn him and he doesn't repent, he'll still die. But I will not require his blood of your hands. Now, of course, what you want to happen is, if you show your brother his sin and he repents, you save a brother. My job and yours is to show people. Okay? And look in the mirror of the gospel ourselves to see your own flaws. It's very easy. I can tell you all kinds of things wrong with you. That's easy to see. A lot more difficult to see the same mistakes in our own selves sometimes. His preaching was also humble. He didn't build himself up. He didn't dress fancy. He didn't put on a show. He would say, I must dissemble Christ of sins. I cannot stand strutting preachers. Like a bunch of proud peacocks, some of them. You ever been around those kind? Oh, I'm a gospel preacher. I've never even thought of myself as a preacher, to be honest about it. I'm just a guy who has the privilege every now and then to get up on Sunday and speak. I don't understand that professional class concept. That's not in the Bible. You know, you go to lectureships, a lot of times they'll give you a ribbon, a blue ribbon or a red ribbon. I have not and will not ever wear a speaker tag. Don't even get me one. If you don't know my name, come shake my hand. We'll talk. But the idea, I just don't see Jesus or Paul walking around, I'm speaking today. I'm at the head table. In fact, I know Christ preached against that, didn't he? If there's a head table, where do you go sit? Way down yonder somewhere. Right? There's some boys putting on a show. Where do you go? You go the other way. You can be very, very careful on some of that. You know, some guys get them some degrees. You're never going to see any letters behind mine. I've got a few of those, and I think I hide them quite well, by the way. Told Garrett, I've got some training in English, but you couldn't prove by how I talk. You know why I don't care for those things? Why would a man of God or a woman of God need the endorsements of heathens to validate themselves? My validation goes back to a cross on a hill 2,000 years ago. The message I preach is infallible. It is perfect because of who wrote it. There's no need to have some university stamping its name behind me. Number one, I don't necessarily, kind of like Paul with the demon-possessed woman, I don't really want their endorsement anyway. You know, sometimes you can get some negative feedback from that on those things. He was humble. Luke 17, verse 10. I think I'll do what Jesus said. Christ says, after you've done all these things, you say, here's your self-image. You say, we are unprofitable servants. Behold, we have done those things which it was our duty to do. I've used this line a bunch, but I could bang, but I'll use it here too. If you think you're having trouble maybe getting puffed up, think about this. Instead of taking great amounts of pride in what we have done, it's not the man that I am that scares me. It's the man I should be and am not that worries me. Ponder that. You know, we could always probably in every attribute of life be a better husband. Be a better father. Be a better, in my case, better preacher. Be better at business. Be better example. What, right? There's always more we can do. So a man shouldn't think higher of himself than he should. Hey, he shouldn't think lower either. But that kind of thing is going to keep your feet on the ground. He was a humble man. John's preaching was relevant. He preached on things they needed to hear. I've used Matthew 14. He stands before Herod, the king of Jerusalem. He could have preached on all manner of things. Herod had done some pretty good, neat things. They don't call you Herod the Great for nothing. His granddaddy was a great man. This is a great man. That they had rebuilt the temple. They had built the walls. They had a real good trade relationship going with Rome. Things were pretty much peaceful. He could have bragged on the benefits of living in that Jewish culture. He walked right in there and preached against the man's adulterous marriage. You know why? Because that was the sin that was going to damn his soul. He loved him too much to beat around the proverbial bush. He went right to where Herod's problem was. That, by the way, is a conversation you got to have with your denominational friends. Loving Jesus is not what, well, if you define love properly, but they're saying they love Jesus, that's not really a problem. They're saying they love the Bible, that's not really the problem either. Their misunderstanding of faith and works, that's a problem. Their misunderstanding of the nature of the church, that's a problem. You see? Their misunderstanding really the bigger picture of biblical authority, there's your problem. They don't just say that because that means, that's like quoting calculus to a fifth grader who can't do math. But in your conversations, you lead them. You teach them basics. You hand them tracts. You try to get them to do little correspondence classes. You help educate them. Listen, I'm not saying I've got this figured out all the way yet, but I'm trying real hard. Remember Christ told the apostles, I have many other things to teach you, but I cannot right now because you are not able to bear it yet. We need to give people time to mature. You're 50 years old. You know the truth for 20 years. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe they should know it better than they do. But what they should do, know, and what they know are two different things. There's the way things should be and the way things are. We've got to teach them where they are. Move them forward. Christ did that. Did he not treat the woman in adultery, the Samaritan woman, differently than he did the Pharisees? He didn't slap her down. Now, she was in sin, and he pointed it out. But his demeanor was totally different. Listen, I have counseled 7 or 8 different homosexual men there at Bangs. Since we had a big controversy years ago, I'll tell you about some other time. But I've counseled various homosexuals, male and female. A couple of females from further north in here. And the demeanor is much more conversational because you're trying to speak to them on a personal level and move them away from the sin into God's way of living. Now, if I'm preaching against the aggressive gay and lesbian transgender association, all the political stuff around, I'll hammer that stuff between the eyes. You heard me do some of that yesterday, the day before. In other words, it has to do with where they are. It's still a sin. One is intentionally trying to destroy their world. The other is just confused, messed up, and in sin. And you deal with it accordingly. His preaching was relevant. You've got to deal with the real problem, which is sin. You know, you ever heard this? Well, most of what they teach is okay. You know what rat poison is? Rat poison is about 98% corn. You read the side of that decon package, it will say 98% inert material. But that 2% earth material, that strychnine, it'll kill your graveyard dead every time. It's not the doctrines that are taught correctly that are damning the soul. It's the poison of men that is interjected. That's what John went after. His preaching was relevant. His preaching was courageous. You know, you get a post sometimes. People say, well, you didn't make very many friends today. Listen, don't take this wrong. I'm not here to make friends. I'm here to teach the gospel. Now, good and honest hearts will receive it, and hopefully in time we'll become friends. Had one elder one time say, well, you can gather a whole lot more fries with honey than you can vinegar. And I said, Brother Gene, I can gather a whole lot more fries with horse manure than you can honey. But we ain't the fly gathering business. We're here to teach the gospel, trying to get through to people. What typically happens is, people whose intentions, I think, initially may be good, they don't want to hurt people. I don't like hurting people's feelings. But I am more afraid of them losing their souls than me losing their friendship. You know what prayer I pray before I preach every time I get up? It's, Father, don't let me get in the way. In other words, get the message to the hearts of the speaker without messing it up. That's your job too, you know. Try your best to get the message across to those people. It is really, it takes courage to do it. John 8 verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? John 8, 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the truth saves them, then I've got to preach the truth to them. And so do you. Matthew 14, remember Herodias? Here he comes to John, his mother Elizabeth, and his poor little dumb daddy couldn't speak. They were so happy when that baby boy was born. But the Bible shows me at least one woman who was very glad when he died. He preached that marriage, divorce, remarriage sermon and got the same reaction a lot of people get. Anger. He didn't write God's law concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage, but he preached it. And they cut his head off. But that axe or that sword when they killed him, it didn't stop him. It freed him from the shackles of this physical tabernacle we call a body. It put him on a pedestal that you and I still look to while we're here tonight talking about this great man of God, because he was a man who preached with courage. He was a man who preached with conviction. He was a man who anticipated. He was a man who was relevant in what he said. He was a man who was urgent, because he knew what very few of us do. John and Jesus both died before they were 35 years old. And they shook the entire empire into which they were born. What about me and you? Most of us have tremendous gifts. And given the technology around us, most of us have tremendous outlets to spread the gospel of some sort. Don't be just somebody who's born, who eats a bunch, buys a house, has a few kids, gets old and dies and does nothing for the cause. Keep the kingdom in the forefront. You'll still have the family, a great godly Christian family. You'll still have a house. It may or may not be a big old fancy one. Who cares? You're going to leave behind anyway. You ever notice this? You youngsters, listen to me. These folks, they get out, they go to work and buy these big old houses. Guys, when you get about 70, what's that big old house look like? Whole lot of work, doesn't it? And a lot of older folks, they'll downsize. They'll sell that big house and go get them a little house, right? Isn't that funny? See, life's real cyclical. You start off in a diaper, you finish in a diaper. Right? You start in a dinky little one-room apartment and you finish in one. And we chase our tails and lose our souls in the middle over stuff that doesn't matter. Isn't that true? We come from the Father, we're going to go back to Him. Friends, if you're here today, Matthew 3, Matthew 7, man, John the Baptist gives you great insight into the kind of preaching God wants, but also the preacher's job is to preach, the elder's job is to shepherd, and all of our job is to teach. We should be teachers in the same vein as John and Jesus and Paul. I could preach those sermons too, but we're not going to tonight. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I implore you to become one for the very same reason John ate grasshoppers and honey. It's important that you become one because you have a soul. You can hear me now and believe me later. You're going to be somewhere forever, either heaven or hell. And you don't want the latter. You become a child of God by believing in the Christ, repenting of your past sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized in water, representing His blood there in Romans 6, 3 through 6, coming forth as a new creature. As a child of God, I've got to ignore a lot of voices in my life. Any voice that pushes me away from preaching, teaching, and standing as the faithful of old did is a voice that needs to be ignored. Any voice that encourages me, I tell a lot of these young preachers, I told you about the style I don't like too much of the day. Go in the Bible and you find the preacher that you preach like. If you can't find one, change how you preach. Same is true of our teaching. Let's at least have the courage of our conviction. Let's see the urgency of it. Let's be relevant in our discussion. Don't be like everybody else. Everybody else is all to believe what you want to. Everybody else lets you go to hell. Christ won't, and we shouldn't either as we have opportunity. Friends, if you respond to the Lord's invitation, to do so now, together we stand, as we sing, won't you come?